We're going to read from the scriptures, from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, starting at sentence 1. We read this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, stand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is already completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he said, not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you do them," this is the word of God.
Hey everyone, my name is Jacob. If you are here for the first time, I just want to extend my welcome. We love having you with us, and for those who are here every week, it's great to have you back. As we get really into this final week in this kind of sub-series on community, this passage that Jez has just churches and really what Christianity is, so I'm looking forward to jumping into it. Let's just pray before we start looking at this together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, we just ask that you would be speaking to us, that as we, through this historical account really of a meal, that we would be able to see and perceive you for who you are, to understand your heart towards us and towards your people, and to be shaped by these words into a people that is countercultural to the world that we find ourselves in. Lord, we are so grateful for the work you do here each and every week in our church and in our church community, and we ask that would continue today as we look at your word, that you would be shaping us and guiding us. Amen. Now, I reckon it's pretty fair to say that we are in one of the most served societies to have ever existed. If you were to kind of rewind like 100 years ago, there was a very small percentage of society that was wealthy enough to have servants. To be able to wake up in the morning, step outside, hop into the back seat of a car, and be driven with a personal driver to where you wanted to be. To get home after a long day of work, and rather than having to head into the kitchen and prepare yourself a meal, to have a chef whip up whatever cuisine that they wanted and then just be able to sit down and eat and enjoy it. Everyone else who didn't have that luxury of servants had to do it themselves. But we live in a time in which the service industry has exploded and has become so affordable that we're used, every single one of us, to having the ability to summon a driver to our house and take us to where we want to go. To be able to, when we're just too tired to cook, be able to access like a plethora of food delivery services to bring any cuisine to our door within 30 minutes. And then we get a luxury that they didn't even have back in the day. We get to rate the people that serve us in this way. We get to give them a star, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, based on did they smile enough, were they fast enough, did they talk too much. We can just rate them on anything. I think likewise we eat out probably more than any generation before. The millennials, which I'm a part of, have created a brunch industry. Our city is kept awake and caffeinated by a literal army of baristas. And being served in the way that most of us are on a daily basis isn't this thing that we just are aware of as being a luxury, but it's something we take for granted. And funnily enough, that seems to breed entitlement. I've got quite a few family members in the hospitality industry. They run a cafe and a restaurant. And so I'm kept up to date whenever we kind of have a family get together of just the string of demands, the rude customers of the week, people complaining about why their flat white is taking 5 minutes instead of 3 minutes this particular morning. And just the complaints that really boggle the mind. One of my favorites was a guy that asked for a refund from his burger, not because he was dissatisfied with the taste, but because his hands got sticky while eating it. Or in his words, it had insufficient structural integrity, applying the same lens as you would to a skyscraper to a burger. I was asking one of them this morning, have you got any kind of recent ones? And Anna actually was saying that this week at the cafe, there was a customer that was already not leaving after closing time. It was 15 minutes after the close. They said, look, you really need to go. Then he said, I just need to use the bathroom. He went to the bathroom, came back out with his hands like this and said, I just need to let you know, I scalded my hands on that hot water. Your hot water is too hot. And this is a normal tap with a hot tap and a cold tap. He just like, where is the shame in these people? But you've got to give them what they want, otherwise you've got the Google reviews, the marking down for, you know, the chips weren't hot enough or the staff didn't smile enough, whatever it is. We live in a culture that expects to be served. And I think at the same time, we've forgotten a lot of the serving others that used to be kind of the norm. Having people over for a meal has become rarer and rarer in our society that eats out so much. And when it does happen, it's such a big deal. It's like this intimidating, stressful event to have people in your home just to cook for them. And I don't think that the church is immune from this way of thinking. It's possible to relate to the church from the perspective of, am I being served? Are my needs being met? How many stars would I give this church? Is it to my liking and preference? Is the kids' ministry good enough for me? Or is the music the way that I like it? Or the talks? Are these people welcoming enough? When I sit down, do enough people come and say hi to me? Are they looking after me enough? We relate to it in the same way we relate to so many services, that this is something that should be directed towards me rather than in a mutual self-giving community. And this is what we're going to be digging into today. In our third and final week, looking at this countercultural call to community that Jesus gives, we've looked at, like Jez said, the foundation of being a community that is united around a common mission. Last week, we looked at some of the countercultural commitments that the Bible calls us to in light of being in a culture where being non-committed is the norm. And today we're looking at this idea of service, really at how the church should relate to one another. And we're looking at this passage which is central to the formation of the very first Christian community. And what we're going to see today is pretty simple, that we serve because Jesus served us. That Jesus, in his service of us, creates a community of hospitality and service. A community in which every member seeks to see themselves as a servant, and rather than asking the question, who can serve me, is more inclined to ask the question, who can I serve? Or how can I serve? And so we're going to just jump straight into this now, and to see why the church is to be a community of service, we need to start with Jesus himself. I don't know what your kind of mental picture of Jesus is when you kind of try to conjure up something in your mind to signify Jesus, some kind of image or something like that. Especially maybe if you're new to church and aren't maybe that familiar with what the Bible actually says of him. I wonder if you picture him as a servant. I think often the images that I know I still have in my mind are just like of Jesus is from stained glass windows in the church that I grew up in which Jesus was just kind of lofty, always clean and white, kind of taller than everyone else and everyone looking up to him in this kind of position of power. But we get a different picture of Jesus today. It's a picture of Jesus on his knees in the dirty work of serving others. This passage that Jez read for us is set with Jesus around a table on the night before his death, sharing a supper during the Passover feast with his closest disciples. And that's not an uncommon picture in the Bible for Jesus to be eating a meal with others. Just so much of his ministry, so much of even his famous conversations and things that he did all happened around a meal, around a table. But what Jesus does at this meal is shocking. Look with me from verse 4. It says, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, there's a bit of just necessary context, obviously, because this is a bit different to what we're used to. You probably know this, shoes and socks are relatively recent inventions. Prior to that, if you wore anything at all, you wore sandals. And sandals were great. They would take the brunt of the kind of uneven gravel and rocks as you went about your business without another invention, the car. And so as you walked around, because sealed footpaths were also a new idea, weren't really there yet, It would get dirt and mud and dust on your feet on a daily basis. But because another thing that, funnily enough, wasn't invented was flushing toilets, sewage systems, and public restrooms, dirt and dust weren't really the main things you had to worry about. With donkeys, livestock, and chickens commonly sharing the roads with people who didn't have bathrooms that they could easily use, feet would get dirty. And upon entering someone's home in the ancient Near East, it was a customary practice for the host of the home to provide a means for their guests to wash their feet, to come in out of the dirt and the dust and to get clean, either by providing just a bowl and some water for them to kind of wash their feet upon entering the home, or if you had a servant, to instruct the servant to carry out this task and wash the feet of your guest. This was a standard practice of hospitality. Famously, in another part of the Bible, Jesus condemns some religious leaders he's eating with for not providing this basic service. He says, "You didn't even give me water to wash my feet." But to do the actual washing was rare for a host. Getting your fingers stuck in and pushing out the grass and the dung from between people's toes is not something you would do unless it was maybe like ultra-close family member or something like that. It's either something people did themselves or it's something you would get a servant to do. And yet this is what Jesus does in this passage. And he's not the host of this meal. They're meeting in Jerusalem. He's not from Jerusalem. Neither are his disciples. So the room they're meeting in presumably is on loan. And so it's unclear whose responsibility it would be in this context to be the one making sure people's feet are clean, but it's not Jesus. If there was a hierarchy in this room of people sharing the meal, Jesus was the top of it. He was the rabbi or the teacher. And everyone else there were the disciples. They were there to learn from this one Jesus. And so it's shocking that he does what a servant would ordinarily do, which is to make his way around the room washing feet. And this is hard for his disciples to stomach. Simon Peter voices the concern that presumably they were all thinking. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter is baffled by what Jesus is doing. I don't know what you would do if, or how you would relate to Jesus if you were suddenly standing face to face with him, but I imagine it would be with some degree of reverence or awe or respect. For Peter, at this stage, he saw Jesus as a spiritual guru, a wise teacher, a master, a revolutionary, and even as a future king, none of which had any room in his thinking about how Jesus would act to explain why Jesus would want to wash his feet. So he objects, because it feels like things are getting turned on their head. Why would this master, this leader, be the one on the ground dealing with the dirt? But Jesus responds and he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me." Basically saying, this has got to happen for this to work. This is part of the deal. I got to wash your feet. Which is all rather cryptic. What's the point he's trying to prove here? Why does Jesus insist that Peter must have his feet washed? Is it that Peter's feet were particularly bad? Like this was a common unspoken thing amongst the disciples, that this guy does not wash properly. And it's kind of like when you find someone with bad breath and you offer them a mint, kind of hoping they'll accept it. And when they turn it down, you've got to be like, no, you really, really should. Is that what's going on here? How is having his feet washed by Jesus essential to Peter's continuing discipleship? What is it that Peter doesn't know now in this instance that Jesus says he'll understand later? Because obviously the feet washing is about more than feet, isn't it? This takes place the night before Jesus dies. The night before, something that is far more shocking to the disciples than this. Something even more unthinkable. Something even more humiliating than washing feet. That Jesus would die stripped up naked on a cross, being taunted and ridiculed in a way completely unfitting for a king. And that death just wouldn't be some unfortunate event that took place, but it would be Jesus' ultimate act of service. That his death wouldn't be the means of washing their feet, but their souls. That this act of love and service in his death would not just be preparing them to be fit for a meal, but to be fit for life eternal. that these people who are having their feet washed, these disciples, are only one day away from seeing the greatest act of service that has ever taken place. Of showing, as Jesus says about himself that Jez referenced before in Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That the giving of Jesus' life is the ultimate service. This is how Jesus saw himself. And what Peter doesn't yet understand on this night that his feet are washed is that unless Jesus serves him, he can have no life. The thing that Peter needs more than anything is to be washed by Jesus, not just his feet, but his whole self. That the defining mark of a disciple of Jesus is not someone who is committed to serve Jesus, but it is someone whom Jesus has served. That's no small point. If you're here today and you're trying to wrap your head around Christianity and exploring what it's about and trying to make sense of it, it may be at this stage in your thinking, you're looking, okay, we've got these Christians over here, and they've decided to live a life of varying degrees of sacrifice, to give their lives to some idea or some people or some person, namely Jesus. And the thing you might be weighing up is, can I do this? Can I serve in this way? Can I give my life to Jesus? But the fundamental question that Jesus puts forward to his disciples is not, will you serve Jesus? But, has Jesus served you? Have you accepted the need that you have to have Jesus put himself out for your benefit? Because the service that Jesus offers to do for us isn't merely something unpleasant that we could do ourselves, would rather not, like, say, washing feet. But he serves us by doing something for us that we could never do ourselves. That is actually cleaning us of our guilt and sin and shame. That's what it is to be a Christian, fundamentally. To be someone who has received this service that Jesus offers in his death, to be washed clean and to receive life. And that's what he's trying to drive home for his disciples. They need to understand that he came to serve them. But then we see, in light of that, his people are called to serve as well. From verse 12, Peter does get his feet washed in the end. And then it says this, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now think about the significance. This is what Jesus is saying to his followers on really the final meal they're going to have all together like this before his death. He's giving them an experience, a tangible, acted-out demonstration of service that is going to be etched into their minds long after he is gone. They're going to remember for life the night that Jesus shockingly got down on his knees and washed their filthy feet. They're going to remember how in that moment they felt so undeserving, how loving and humble Jesus was in this moment. And Jesus saying, this is what I want you to be like. This is what I want you to be towards one another. That this sacrificial service should set the tone for every subsequent meal they share together for the rest of time. That their community life as his followers should be marked by the extension of the same sacrificial, hospitable love that Jesus showed them. That this should mark this community. And he does this because he knows that's not going to be the default. He does this and even makes it clear because he knows that from time to time the thought will arise in some of these guys who have had their feet washed, maybe as they get some influence, some status, some power down the track, where they might think, I'm above this. I used to be kind of the person that did the serving, but I've grown beyond it. I'm above this. But Jesus says, no, no one is above their master. If I, Jesus, served, so too should you. He does this because he knows that from time to time within this community, tensions will arise, there'll be disagreement, there'll be irritations, and the thought will come, I don't want to serve this person because they just annoy me. I can serve in general. I can serve maybe these people, but I don't want to serve this person. And they had to remember that despite clearly being, in many ways, I'm sure, an annoyance to Jesus, or at the very least being undeserving of his love, that Jesus got down on his knees and he served them. He's driving home to them the point that the natural outflowing of being lovingly served is to seek to lovingly serve others. He wants his followers and his community that he's forming to take on the very same identity as servants that he had. That's the point of the feet washing. That this community that Jesus starts would be aware of the way that they have been served and then would seek to do likewise. So then, what would it look like for us as a church and as a community to be counterculturally shaped with this mentality? What would it look like for us to start to seek trying to live this out? And as we start to apply this, I want to actually just jump into another passage. And I think it's kind of nice and fitting that this is a passage from a letter that is written by Peter. He gets told in the story we've just looked at that one day you're going to get this. You don't understand it now, you're confused by it, but one day you'll understand it. And then we've got this letter written by him a couple of decades later to the church. And he says this. Should come up on the screen, 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And surely you've got to imagine he's thinking here of the love that Jesus poured out for him and his sin that was covered by Jesus' love. He then says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And again, I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but it's hard to imagine as he penned that line that he wasn't thinking of this act of hospitality that he received from Jesus as Jesus washed his feet. And then he says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Peter goes from not understanding this to encouraging the church to be a community marked by love. And he kind of puts this love into these two categories. Firstly, that of showing hospitality to one another, and then that of using gifts to serve one another. And I think it's a really nice picture we get here of both how this attitude of love and service plays out in the church, both across, I guess, the informal, I don't know, just service of the everyday of church life and relationships, and also some of the more specific ways of serving. So I want to just first look at this idea of hospitality, because when we think of serving in the context of church, I don't know if you're the same, but if I said to you, how do you serve? It could well be the case that the first thing that comes to mind is something like I'm on the welcoming team, or I play on the band, or I help stack chairs, or I look after kids and city kids, something like that. Just some kind of maybe team or roster that rolls around from time to time, which is definitely and of course is service. And there is the case that we're going to have some unique callings as Christians to serve in different areas, but there is one category of service that all Christians are called to, and it's this area of hospitality. Right smack bang in the middle of this exhortation towards love and service, Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And again, throughout the New Testament, as the church is told kind of how to relate to one another, hospitality comes up. In the sections that actually lay out the requirements for leaders in the church. There's not a whole lot of requirements given for church leaders, but one of them is that they would be known to be hospitable. And yet, I don't think it gets necessarily a whole lot of airtime in many Christian traditions. So it's got to get clear what we're talking about here when we talk about hospitality, because often I think one of two things come to mind. We either think about like the hospitality industry, which is just purely transactional. You serve me, I give you money. Or we maybe think of, I guess, elaborate dinner parties, Instagram-worthy table arrangements, fancy meals, complicated recipes that wow your guests. But this isn't what the Bible's talking about with hospitality. The word just literally means to love or to welcome the stranger or the visitor. But the way that it's commonly used throughout Scripture, hospitality is the using of your homes, your time, your backyard, your meals, your dinner table, your spare room, your fold-out couch, to love and serve others. And it's a form of costly service. It's something you do not for status or for financial gain or for anything else, but for love. And I actually grew up in a home in which Christian hospitality was really practiced regularly. I've only kind of realized this in recent years as I've thought back about it. I don't think I would have thought of my parents as being those who are like hospitality experts, because we didn't have really nice furniture or like a beautiful dining table. We didn't have like heaps of just really fancy dinner parties. We didn't have a wine collection to crack open for the guests. My mum could cook, but she could cook in that kind of 90s white person kind of way, which is to say just like basic. I don't think that generation, it's not their fault. They didn't have like the internet to help them, but they didn't get taught about seasoning, and it was just chuck some meat and some veggies in the oven and hope it comes out soft after an hour, I think was the kind of mentality. That's not fully true. We got exotic sometimes, and we got a jar of Canton chicken tonight to mix it up as well. But despite all that, we lived in a really open home. And our home was a place that my mum and dad used to serve others. Once a week, for my entire childhood, like a Bible study would roll through on a weeknight, this mix of longtime Christians and new explorers sitting around to use our living room as a place to try to find out about God together. And that was a context in which people would come from death to life. People found our living room as an escape from restrictive cults into the grace and the freedom that is in Jesus. Seemingly every Sunday that a new person would visit our church growing up, my dad would ask if they wanted to come back to ours for lunch, and some red rooster and a basic salad was whipped together to cater for them. Whenever mum would make a lasagna, she would make more than we needed just to freeze in the freezer so she'd have something on hand to give to someone at church when she heard of a need that had come up. And we had this steady stream of people in need, people from our church or that had wandered into the orbit of our church community, who just needed some extra love. It wasn't unusual for me to get home from school and just find some woman who I hadn't met before, I'd seen vaguely at church, who would be staying for dinner and then the night because she couldn't go home to her violent partner. At our family lunches and dinners and special occasions like Christmas, we would have people in from our church that had intellectual disabilities and nowhere else to go for lunch. We had all kinds of interesting people through, and at times this was really interesting as a kid. I remember showing Donkey Kong on my Game Boy to a guy who had just gotten out of prison for burglary and assault. And he'd been in prison for so long he'd never seen a Game Boy before, and I got to show him that for the first time, and it was just such a weird experience for me. There was another time when a guy around 18 and his mum had just been over for a cup of tea and then left, and then my dad said, look, he's actually going to jail this week for starting a bushfire. Which at the time was like cool, but obviously was tragic. But he was welcomed into our home, this person that had nothing really in common with my dad, and then my dad and others, even when he was in jail, continued up that love and visited him, and he actually became a Christian in prison. But living like this was costly and hard in many ways. One of my clearest memories of during that kind of time and explaining this was that there was a period in which a woman who was going through a divorce was staying with us for a number of weeks. And I must have been about 12 at the time, and I remember walking into the bathroom that me and my brothers were sharing with her, and the toilet was clogged after she used it, and there was stuff floating in it, and it was gross. And I was just so irritated by this, and I went to my mum and I said, can't you leave? Like, can we get her out? She's clogged the toilet. Can you go get her and get her to go and unclog the toilet? And I just remember my mum going in, putting a glove on, getting down on her knees and unclogging the toilet for her because she didn't want to embarrass her guest. And that image is etched in my mind of why mum's doing extra kind of housework and cleaning just for this person that we don't know that well, because that's what true hospitality is. It's the unrostered, unplanned service of love in everyday life, of seeking in the everyday to be like Jesus in washing feet. And this is what Peter calls the church to be a church that shows hospitality to one another without grumbling. Not the way that I was as a kid. I was grumbling nonstop, but generously and graciously. To care for people, to welcome people, to create space for and feed and commune with one another, not out of irritation or obligation, but because that is getting drawn into being like Jesus. With the same heart and posture that he took that night where he washed his disciples' feet, and the same heart and posture he took the following night when he died for them. And this is countercultural, is it not? In a world that prioritizes boundaries, we want our homes and our lives to be neat and together and clean and organized. We're often having clean carpets is more important than looking after someone in need. Or where we feel that unless we are perfect cooks and can really wow someone, it's not even worth having them over for dinner. But hospitality is what builds community. The organic service of meals, of lingering over cups of tea, of overlapping lives together. And this is a real biblical challenge to our culture in which we need to fight the urge to seeing our homes as these private places, these sanctuaries, these castles. Because the fruit of living like this is genuine community and changed lives. I think this is just such a good place to start thinking about what it means to serve before jumping into like what team am I on, what roster am I on. Are you serving the church in the everyday things? Whether that's inviting people into your home, whether that's taking food to someone else's home, or even just kind of organizing some catch-up in some third place. And the average adult eats 10 out of 21 meals a week alone. This is an area where most people have got margin to do a little bit more together. Our city-like communities are a great place to practice this. This is why our ideal, I guess, rhythm or model of our city-like communities is to be in homes over a meal, because it's in homes over a meal where community can flourish. And so if you've never hosted, say, your group in your home, and you can, maybe suggest that and say, look, can we have you guys over to my house this week, this Wednesday or Tuesday or whenever it is? Or if you're not in the habit of bringing along a meal, to suggest, look, can I be on dinner this time round and feed you guys and love you in this way? And then beyond that, just to be looking around in your life and just be thinking, look, who would just benefit from being invited in? What relationships can you weave together and build? Because the amazing thing about hospitality as well and community, it isn't just the means that a community gets deeper into knowledge of one another, but it's also the means in which people end up joining community. As they get invited in to these spaces where there is just love and service expressed. What reasons are you giving yourself for not doing this? I know we got a lot of people at the moment in this church community where you're in the stage, we got young kids. And bedtimes are a tricky time every day and it's chaotic and you've got kids that are picky eaters and only want to have sausages and chips and so it's too hard to cook anything kind of more than that. And the assumption is, look, I'll just withdraw. I'll just get through this 6 years and then I'll resume kind of having people over for dinner and that kind of thing. But I want to challenge you to be, even if you feel like it's going to be imperfect or chaotic or messy, to open up your real life, your real family experience, if that's the stage of life and the zone that you're in at the moment. And if you're not in that zone at the moment, maybe to be helping bless some of the families by saying, look, I know it's hard, you've got kids, it's crazy, can I just bring some food around and we'll eat it together? We need to be a people who are looking to be sacrificially serving one another in the everyday. I'd love to keep going on this topic, but I'll pause because it's not the entirety of the picture that we're left with from Peter here of what service looks like, because he does also say there's this important aspect of recognizing the unique and particular gifts that you've been given and serving others with them. Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Unlike showing hospitality, which is this kind of universal command to the church, Peter then just asks his readers to think about what are the specific things that you can offer that maybe not many others can, or not everyone can at least. And it's significant that the word he uses for this is gifts. Is there something you've been given? Whether it's a skill or an ability or a personality or a temperament that could be used for the benefit of others. Whether that's abilities in music or with kids or with socializing or making people feel at home, whether it's just being almost unnaturally good just to sit and listen to someone speak and to help them navigate the complexities of life, whether it's being able to teach someone, whether that someone is a peer or someone younger or someone newer in the faith, whether that's an ability to defend the faith and to be able to speak into our worldview of what Christianity really is. Whether it's being good with money, or event planning, or sound mixing, or website designing, or cooking, or writing, or speaking, to think, how can the way that I am, and the way God has made me, and the experiences and the training that I've had in different areas of life, be of service to this community? And it's not so much about what you end up doing, it's about the mentality, which is, I just want to serve. Even if it's not an area that I feel like I'm actually that good at it, maybe it's just something that needs doing, and I can do it because I've got the ability to do it. And even though it's costly and it takes time and energy, because Jesus served, I want to serve. That is how we're to view our very selves. That is how we're to view the possible contribution that we're able to make is, how can I take what I have and use this for the blessing and the building up of others? And so if you haven't kind of found an outlet for that in any which way, or maybe like, I'm doing some stuff, but I think I could do more or be better kind of utilized for the benefit of the body, we would love to hear from you. I'd love to help kind of find a place where you can flourish and serve and live out on a regular basis what it is to be like Christ in serving his people. And I think this is has huge benefit for our church. As we wrap up this section and this really these 3 weeks on community, and as we keep thinking even in groups this week as we go away, just what it's going to look like to live this out as a community and as a collection of communities, I think it's just worth remembering the impact this could have on the world around us. When people hear about the church operating in this way, or even better than hearing about it, when they see it or even experience it, it actually adds a plausibility to the gospel. And actually, I'd say even more than a plausibility, it requires an explanation for living this way that I think only the gospel can truly answer. Francis Schaeffer was a Presbyterian pastor. He was one of the greatest apologists and Christian philosophers of the 20th century. And he was a founder of a number of Christian communities that met across Europe and the Americas, where people would come into community and explore Jesus and wrestle through questions. He was known for someone who just had a real depth of rigor, of philosophical and intellectual rigor. But what he says is the ultimate thing that can point someone to Jesus isn't these answers, but it's community. Look at what he says. He wrote, "Without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen even when we give proper answers. Let us be careful, indeed, to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians." In thinking about the future of City Light and the impact we can have on this city, I think God is mightily at work in growing us at the moment, in knitting together a real community of depth and a real love for outsiders as well. And I'm convinced that what we have to offer, namely the observable love of true Christians for true Christians, has the ability to change this city. That through encountering us, not putting on a show or an act, but being genuinely transformed by what Jesus has done for us, that through us people might meet this Jesus. The Jesus who washes feet, who serves and even serves in death. Let's pray that this would mark us as a church. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this picture of service that we're given, that we can see the humility and the love and the care that Jesus has for his followers. That this tangible expression of him washing their feet helps us understand more of his character. And Lord, we just want to thank you for the way that we have been served in a way far more profound than simply being washed. We have had our souls washed clean from the stains of sin and disobedience and rebellion and brokenness that we have laid on ourselves since our birth. You have washed us clean by your blood. Because of your death, the death of Jesus, the willing suffering and sacrifice of Jesus, that we can be made whole. And Lord, we thank you that for this service, and we thank you that it is what binds us together as your people, and we pray that in understanding it we may be transformed. That we wouldn't just go out saying, "I wish I was a more servant-hearted person," but that we would be transformed from within, knowing that we have been given more than we could ever have imagined. That we would go out and we would see the needs around us in this community and outside of this community, and that we too would be a blessing, and in doing this that we would be blessed as well. Amen.